text this morning is in 2 Thessalonians. We'll read from chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through chapter 3. But first let us stand out of reverence for prayer and for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we desperately need your help because we desperately need your Word. We thank you that you've given us an inerrant book, and we thank you that you're an inerrant interpreter of that book. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would interpret it to us so that we can get a proper and saving understanding of it, so we can believe it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You may be seated. Today we're continuing Paul's thought from last week's message, which is simply this: that God does not want His people swept away by the power of evil that dominates our culture and our society. And so in these final words of 2 Thessalonians, the Lord shows us how to protect ourselves and our families by setting forth a series of prayer petitions and of exhortations or commands. We're already well into this text. Let's review some of those petitions. In verse 13 of chapter 3, we see the beginning of them. And there we have verse 13. And there we have a prayer of thanksgiving for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our only protection against the power of evil. The more we learn about that great salvation, the more we're going to thank God for it. The more we're going to thank God for it, the more motivated we're going to be to live for Him and defend it. And then He gives us an exhortation growing out of that prayer of thanksgiving. He says, "So then, brethren," in verse 15, "stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Because we have visitors here today, we need to go back and look at that again. We spent a great deal of time on it last week. The Bible makes a great distinction between human traditions and apostolic traditions. A great distinction between traditions and viewpoints and doctrines and outlook that originate with the wisdom of man. And that worldview and those traditions and outlook and doctrine that originate with the Lord Jesus Christ, which He gave to His apostles, which by the power of the Holy Spirit they transmitted to the church inerrantly, infallibly, incapable of error. So that they are recipients, the apostles, are recipients and transmitters of truth that comes from Christ. They receive truth from Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they transmit that truth. And as vehicles of that truth, they are found at the foundation of the Christian church. And whatever they say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is of divine authority. To accept their words is to accept Christ's words. To reject their words is to reject the word of Christ. That's how important these Holy Spirit apostles are as the foundation of the Christian church. And those apostolic traditions, that body of truth, that pattern of sound doctrine that is transmitted to us from the apostles, is contained in Holy Scripture. It's the basis of how we live. It's the basis of how we think. And in the first century, that body of truth came in two ways. It came through the oral preaching of the apostles, and it came through the written letters of the apostles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, etc. And either way brought to them the revealed truth of God. Well, the apostles are dead. They've been dead for 2,000 years, and so we cannot hear their oral preaching anymore. Now we're locked in and totally dependent upon their letters, upon their writing, the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, the apostolic tradition of the New Testament, as our only source of reliable, infallible information about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the living God, and about God's will for our lives. And in this world that is full of evil, we are to stand firm in it and hold tight to it, because this culture is trying to tear it out of our hands. And without that body of revealed truth, we will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we see a prayer for comfort and encouragement. And I want you to notice something about this prayer in verse 16 and 17. It's short, but it's full of Christ. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." You see, the focus is on Christ. He has His full name here. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the Lord in that He is Jehovah, the Creator of heaven and earth in human flesh. He is Jesus because He is the Savior who came to save His people from their sins. He is Christ, that is the anointed and ordained of God, the only Savior of the world sent from heaven. And He is identified as closely as anybody could be identified with God Himself. It says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father." That's a little shocking right off the bat if you were a Jewish Christian in the first century. He didn't name God first. That's the first shocking thing, that He names Jesus before He names God. Secondly, to put Jesus and God in such close proximity as if they were on the same divine plane would be shocking to the Jewish mind of the first century. And so here Paul, simply by saying, "I'm praying to our Lord Jesus Christ And God the Father, linking those names as He does, identifies Jesus Christ as the Lord God Almighty in human flesh. Now, what's interesting is, let me give you a little grammar lesson, which you don't need. Plural subjects require plural verbs, correct? Okay. That's not the way it is here in this verse. This verse has a plural subject and two singular verbs. I mean, if your child was writing something like this and you read it, you'd probably take off points. Because what it says in Greek is, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who not have loved us, but who has loved us. That's even more shocking, isn't it? That here Jesus and God are the subjects of the same verb. So that when God acts, it's Jesus acting. And when Jesus acts, it's God acting, because everything Jesus is, God is, Jesus is, He is God in human flesh. He's not the greatest man that ever lived. He's not one of the greatest men. He is all alone in this category. There's no other person like Him. No other created being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only is He a created being, but He is also the living God Himself. And notice this first singular verb. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us. Now, Greek is a rich language. It has all kinds of past tense, you might say. And each one of them has its own nuance. This is an aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. It denotes a singular action in past time. If it was written in a past tense called the imperfect tense, it would denote continuous action in past time. Just like when verbs in Greek are written in present, it denotes continuous action in present time. But when a verb is in the aorist tense, it denotes a singular action sometime in the past, usually. And here it says that our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father at a particular point in the past loved us. At a particular point in the past displayed His love like no other event in all of history. What do you think He's talking about? The cross. That one great moment when God demonstrated His love for us. That He sent His Son to die for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So it's saying that the great display, the great manifestation of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ took place in Jesus' death on the cross when He died as a sacrifice in our place, turning God's wrath away from us. And you see that second verb's the same. Who has loved us and given us once for all. He gave us something in the past and it cannot be reversed or undone. He gave us eternal life and good hope. Eternal comfort. He gave us not just comfort, but eternal comfort. Eternal comfort that outlasts the power of evil. Eternal comfort that outlasts the man of lawlessness. Eternal comfort that outlasts anything else in all of creation. A comfort, an encouragement, a strengthening that shall never end. Nothing shall ever snatch it away from you. It will never be diminished. It will never be destroyed. That what the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father have given us because of their love for His love for us on Calvary is this comfort, this encouragement that will never end. And as a result, it includes good hope. Good hope. Now remember, hope is not a negative word in the New Testament. Doesn't mean hope so. Hope in the New Testament means confident assurance. So that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great display of the love of God for us. He has purchased for us never-ending strength and encouragement and the confident assurance that we shall not lose anything the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us by His death on the cross. Why? The last two words. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. It's not something that we have achieved. This eternal comfort, this good hope, it's not something that we've created. It's not something we've mustered up. It's not something God has given us because up until this particular point in time we have deserved it. Because there might be another point in time when we don't deserve it anymore and might lose it. But this is a blessing that Christ's death gives to us, never-ending encouragement and hope and fellowship with God and confident assurance that God will always be faithful to us because we belong to Him. His Son died for us. He purchased us for Himself. We know none of that's going to change because it was all by grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned, unbought favor. That there's nothing we did to deserve it. Nothing we contributed to make it ours. God didn't do half and we finished the process. That the whole great work of salvation accomplished for us by that magnificent display of God's love on Calvary is by sheer grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And now nothing can separate you from the love of God because our salvation doesn't depend upon us. And how faithful we are and how good we are and how much we deserve these things. But our salvation from beginning to end is based on God's sheer and undeserving and unchanging grace. Now, after reminding the Thessalonican Christians of this great Savior to whom they pray, that they're not just praying to a man, they are praying to a man who is God, who's done all these things for them, he says, now, pray that God may, that He may comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. May the Lord Jesus Christ encourage, it's the word comfort, you mean, it doesn't mean console, it means to strengthen, to stimulate. May the Lord Jesus Christ comfort, strengthen your hearts to do what? In every good work and word. As you live in a culture that's dominated by evil, and by evil men and women, you're going to need supernatural strength in your heart to be able to resist their seductions and to live the way you ought to live. And the only way that you're going to be able to do good works, that is, live in obedience to God, live faithfully to Him, and speak courageously for Him when the whole world thinks what you believe is absolutely ludicrous, is for the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen and comfort and stimulate your hearts in every good work and word. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. We see a similar kind of prayer where Paul says, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. That He may establish your heart blameless in holiness until He comes again. Now I want you to notice something. The focus here is that may Jesus do something to your heart. Now, you can pray, Lord Jesus, may You strengthen my outside. May You strengthen my body. May You strengthen my mind. May You strengthen my ability to perceive. May You strengthen my outward conformity. May You strengthen me in all my relationships. You can pray all those things. But this is an even more important prayer. Paul is praying, if you're going to survive the power of evil in your culture, the Lord Jesus Christ has to strengthen your heart. He's got to do something with your heart. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and notice how often things like this are mentioned in the New Testament, a prayer for our hearts. And when he says heart, he doesn't mean this muscle in the middle of our chest, and he doesn't mean the source of emotions. You know, on St. Valentine's Day, we have little hearts and little fat babies with teeny little wings shooting little bows into the heart, you know. And because the heart means love and it means emotions and sweetness and kisses and all that. Well, that's not the way the Hebrews thought. The center of emotions in Hebrew thought was the kidneys. So this comes St. Valentine's Day. If you really want to be biblical, send somebody a card in the form of a kidney. You know, I left my kidneys in San Francisco. Or she stole my love and broke my kidneys and stomped them flat. But whatever. The heart is you. That's what your heart is. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Your heart is you. You are your heart. Your heart is that about you that controls and governs everything else you do and everything you think, all of your choices. It's the core of your being that determines everything about your personality, everything. And Paul is always praying that God would do something in our hearts. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and following. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ deep down in your heart, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Or in Romans 5, 3 through 5, we read these words concerning those who are justified by faith. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So over and over and over again, he tells the Christians and tells us that he's praying that God would reveal to our hearts the greatness, the magnificence of His love for us. That love for us might evoke from us love for Him that would display itself in every area of life. Lord, comfort and strengthen their hearts. Make their hearts strong. Fill their hearts with the love of God, so that the love of God might constrain them, so they might be able to live righteously and lovingly and speak boldly in an age that is filled with evil. That's the petition. If we're going to survive this culture, we must constantly be praying for ourselves, our children, and each other, that this magnificent, incomparable Lord Jesus Christ would comfort and strengthen our hearts in every good work and word. Then back in 2 Thessalonians, he also begins chapter 3 with a prayer for several things. Here's some more petitions. Remember what he's doing. He's telling us how to survive an evil age through these petitions, these exhortations. And let's look at verses 1 through 5. Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, first of all, notice we have a prayer for success in preaching. Paul often writes the people to whom he addresses his letters to pray for him and for his preaching of the gospel. Here he prays that the preached word would spread rapidly and that God would be glorified by that word being used to convert men and women to Christ, just as it did with you. In other words, he's thinking back at the beginning. He's saying, remember how it was at first when these churches were formed fresh right out of heathendom. You remember how the word of God spread, how it had freedom of movement, how it had power. Remember the dramatic conversions we saw of people turning from idols to serve the living God. Those were great and dramatic days. He says, now I want you to pray for more. I want you to pray that the Word of God would still move as rapidly and as influentially and have such freedom of movement and power as it did back in those early days, so that we would see more and more people glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by surrendering themselves to that Word. That's what you need to pray for your preacher. That's what you need to pray for the preachers of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States. That's what you need to pray for all faithful Reformed preachers of whatever denomination throughout the United States as they faithfully preach the apostolic tradition. May the preaching of that word spread rapidly. May God get glory in the conversions of sinners by that rapid, broad movement of the Word of God, so that many people would be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you praying that for me? I pray that you are. I beg you to pray that the preaching of the Word of God would move freely among us and among our community when it's preached, and that when it's preached, God will be glorified by it in the conversion of sinners. But you've got to get the sinners in the building. Notice another prayer that he prayed in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. He says, Ephesians 6, 19, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I want you to pray that for me too, and for other preachers of the Reformed gospel. He says, here's what I want you to pray for preachers, that utterance may be given them in the opening of their mouths to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Pray for them that they would be given the right words, that they would speak wise words, convincing words, clear words, the right words for the right time. And may they make known the gospel with boldness. That word boldness means everything from clarity of speech to plainness of language to courage in the proclamation of it. May the preachers of the gospel be courageous and bold and not flinch in preaching the gospel of Christ. May they do it with clarity of thought, with plainness of speech. And notice what the gospel's called there in Ephesians 6:19. The mystery of the gospel. Not because the gospel's mysterious and you've got to have a particular interest in these things to get it. But you remember what the word mystery means in the New Testament. It means a truth originating with God, totally unknowable except by divine revelation. He's saying, in effect, nobody's going to come to an understanding of this gospel by themselves. It didn't originate with men. It's a mystery. It's beyond the human mind to comprehend and conceive. It's known only by divine revelation and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, because I know that that's true, because no human being can comprehend it in and of himself, the understanding of the gospel, which he has to know in order to be saved, is totally beyond his reach, rationally and emotionally. And therefore, Lord, I pray that you would open my mouth with boldness and plainness and spiritual power, that this mystery might be understood by grace, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, not hold back, not be afraid. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You see another prayer for preaching. Colossians 4, 3 and 4. "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." You see, it's pretty much the same as Ephesians, except for one major addition. And it says, Lord, I pray that you would open up a door for the Word. Lord, give me opportunities to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it, to people who believe other gospels, to people who are confused and don't believe the true gospel. Lord, open the door of opportunity for more and more preaching of the gospel where it's not presently heard. Hope you're writing down all these things. I hope you're taking to heart 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, and Ephesians 6, 19, and Colossians 4, 3 and 4. And I do hope with all of my heart that you are praying those things for me and for our preachers, that a door of opportunity would be given us to be able to influence more and more people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another petition he asks for. He not only asks that the Christians might pray for him, that the Word of God might spread rapidly and be glorified, verse 2, but that we, that is the preachers, may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So the second thing Paul's praying for, very realistically, is deliverance from perverse and evil men that filled that culture and filled our culture. There's always perverse and evil men that are trying to discredit, distort, slander, silence the faithful people, preachers of the gospel in all kinds of ways. All you have to do is read Creative Loafing about once every 2 or 3 years. They can't resist having a 2 or 3 page article on Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. They just can't resist. It's a little teeny church up here in the hick town of Cumming, Georgia. They can't resist it. They get so much ammunition when they come. But it is amazing what's out there in an attempt to discredit and slander and discourage and drive to despair the preachers of the gospel. And so here Paul says, pray for us that we would be delivered from all the plots and schemes and discouragement of perverse and evil men. And then you have that great sentence that refutes Arminianism once and for all. That we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, what's the prevalent view among non-Reformed churches today? That is that God has given everybody the ability to believe. Everybody without exception, every human being on the face of this earth has the ability to believe in Jesus if he would. And all he needs is just sort of a little push from God to exercise that faith. Problem is, not everybody has faith. Not everybody has the ability to believe. Not everybody has the, in fact, in and of ourselves, nobody has the ability to trust in Jesus and to embrace the faith of the prophets and the apostles until the Holy Spirit of God gives them that gift of faith. Not everybody in coming has faith today. Why? Because there are some people to whom God has given the gift of faith, and there are others to whom God has not given the gift of faith. And beloved, I tell you, unless God has given you the gift of faith, you will never believe in Jesus. You'll never want to believe in Jesus. How do I know that? All kinds of ways. Number one, the Bible says until you have faith in Jesus, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. A dead man can do nothing. Nothing. And the Bible says also, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The grammatical structure of that sentence in Greek indicates that the it refers to the grace and the faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And neither the grace nor the faith nor the salvation the faith receives are of works. It, the whole package, grace, faith, salvation, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Sometimes in the Bible we read about receiving Christ, John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. And other places, like in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have the phrase, but we have received the same faith. You receive Christ by faith. That is received as a gift of God. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because you had an innate ability as a human being to believe whenever you chose by your own free will to exercise that faith. You believe because there was a time in your life before or after birth when God gave you the gift of faith and enabled you to do what otherwise you would never have been able to do. Not all have faith. But now this phrase, not all have faith, can be translated two ways. It can mean not only not all have faith in Jesus, that is, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also can mean not all have embraced the faith. The faith, meaning the apostolic tradition. So not everybody trusts in Jesus. Not everybody believes and has embraced the faith once for all committed to the saints. That body of doctrine, that deposit, that treasure revealed to the prophets and the apostles in the Old and New Testaments and transmitted to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the only way to trust in Christ and the only way to embrace that apostolic tradition is by the power of God giving us the gift of faith. So now he's praying, Lord, deliver me from those perverse and evil men to whom you've not given the gift of faith. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we see a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness. And it says in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In Greek, that can either mean from evil, that is, lawlessness, wickedness that pervades a culture, or it can mean the evil one, that is, the mastermind, the director of the evil in this world under the sovereignty of God. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we have command. So because the Lord is faithful, we have nothing to fear from the evil of our age. Because the Lord is faithful, we can be certain that he will strengthen and protect us from the evil and the evil one. Because the Lord is faithful, you know that when you sincerely pray the Lord's Prayer, he'll answer it. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Now, when you just say that, God doesn't pay any attention to you. When you just say the Lord's Prayer, God pays no attention to you whatsoever. The only time he pays any attention to you is when you pray the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't pay any attention if you just say it. But when you pray it, he hears you. And God is faithful. No matter how strong evil is in this culture, no matter how weak you are in your faith and in your Christian walk, God will deliver his faithful people from the evil one and from the evil that eats up our age. And if you have to say it 1,000 times a day, remind yourself, God is faithful. When things don't go your way, when you've given in to temptation, when you're not as strong as you ought to be, say over and over yourself, God is faithful. God is faithful. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God's faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ will continue to strengthen you and protect you and hold you up and keep you going and cause you to live faithfully in this world. He's stronger than all of the evil that is around you. But now, did you notice what Paul didn't say here in verse 4? He didn't say, and we have confidence in you that you're doing well and we'll continue to do what we command. We have confidence in you. We've seen the way you're behaving. You've been behaving properly, and we have confidence in you that you're going to keep on behaving properly. No. He is confident they're going to keep on behaving properly. He is confident that they're going to continue to live in submission to the apostolic doctrine. But it's not because he has any confidence in them. He said, I'm confident you're going to be consistent in your walk with God in this evil age because I'm confident in the Lord who is faithful. And you belong to him. And he purchased you with the blood of his own son. And he's not going to let you fall through his hands. And I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will keep on performing it in the day of Christ Jesus. And even in this culture, I am confident you're going to keep on being faithful because I am confident not in you, but in the God who has saved you from your sins. You see, what made Paul great was he was totally dependent upon the Lord. He wasn't dependent upon himself. He wasn't dependent upon the people there in the church. He wasn't dependent upon anything in man as far as the accomplishment of the gospel is concerned. What made him great is that he was totally dependent upon the Lord. And he trusted him in everything. And you see that particularly in verse 5, where you have another petition for God's direction. Now, and it says, and may the Lord direct your hearts. You see, we're back to the heart again. May the Lord direct your hearts. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He moves it whatever way he will. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Paul's praying that the Lord will lead the Christians there at Thessalonica to concentrate their thinking and their emotions and their will on the love and steadfastness to which he refers. He's praying that their whole inner life, their heart, will be so consecrated and concentrated on God's love for them that that would evoke an answering love for him in their lives. And when he says, and may the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God, may you concentrate on that great love and what it's produced for you and the great display of it in the Lord Jesus Christ and into the steadfastness of Christ, he's praying, Lord, may the attitude that was reflected in Christ himself be reflected in them. As they reflect on the love of God, may that love show up in their lives. As they reflect upon the love of God, may that steadfastness, that patience, that long-suffering, that stability that dominated the life of Christ also be reflected in their own lives. So let me encourage you today to fill up your prayers for yourself and for your spouse and your children with these petitions. Evaluate the petitions of your prayers by this standard here, by these petitions. It says, here's what you're to pray for if you want to survive the onslaught of evil in your culture. Now you compare, what are your prayers predominantly filled up with when you pray for yourself and your family? Lord, keep us in good health. Lord, help my husband to keep his job. Help my children to make good grades. Help them to study hard in school. Help me to be not to be lazy. What are the things that fill up your prayers? I don't want to make fun of any of those things. I just want to tell you that what usually fills up our prayers are secondary and tertiary things. And then we wonder why we're praying so fervently, if in fact we are, and nothing significant happens. God gives us good health. God helps us give our children, helps our children make good grades. God watches over our children when they're on the road. And yet spiritually nothing really changes. Let me encourage you to make the fill up your prayers with these petitions so that when you pray, not only thank God for that salvation that we have in Him, but pray for that strengthening, that encouragement, that protection, that direction of your heart and of theirs. Pray for the success of the preaching of the one true gospel. Constantly thank God for and remind yourself of His faithfulness to you. Stand firm and hold tightly to the written apostolic traditions. One of the reasons that our prayers are so shallow, I mean, compare our prayers with the prayers of the mighty men and women of God of times past. You know why they're so shallow? Because most of the prayers of contemporary Christians are based on ignorance, theological ignorance. You hear them talk about theology, it's shallow. You hear them pray, it's shallow. The less you know about theology, what the Bible teaches about God's salvation, the more shallow your prayers are going to be. The less you compare your prayers with the standard of the prayers of Paul, the more shallow you're going to pray. You want your prayers to be rich. You want them to be mature. You want to see significant answer to your prayers. Study theology and make the standard of your petitions the standard of the prayers here in Thessalonica and throughout the New Testament. Now, what about the exhortations? Remember, God is trying to protect His people from the onslaught of evil by a series of petitions and exhortations. Now, beginning with verse 6, we've had the petitions for the previous verses, but now in verse 6, at the end of the chapter, we've got a bunch of exhortations, except they're more than exhortations. These are apostolic commands. and not mere suggestions or advice. Look at verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. Verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. Now, this is not a way a preacher can talk. I mean, these aren't men just who are preachers saying, now I command you to do this as a preacher. These are Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. They've had a body of truth transmitted to them from the Lord Jesus Christ with the full authority of Christ, and now they've been commanded to transmit that to the church. So they're saying we're in a unique position. It's not because of the men we are, it's because we're instruments in the hands of Christ. We're giving you orders and commands because we've got them from Christ, which not only you must obey, but which we as apostles must obey. So understand that what these are here at the end of this epistle are orders from Christ. They are commands that are addressed to every one of us as Christians and as disciples of Christ. And what are, let's give a quick summary of those commands. Verse 6, keep aloof from every brother that lives an unruly life, contrary to the apostolic traditions. Verse 7, follow the apostolic example of working hard. Verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Verse 12, work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Verse 13, don't grow weary in doing good. Verse 14, do not associate with those who do not obey apostolic doctrine, but admonish them. Now, as time allows, let's look at each one of these exhortations, these commands. Verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren. Doesn't say now we command you preachers and elders. We command you, brethren. He's talking to the whole church. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, he's speaking with full authority, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So here you have a command that's addressed to every member of Calcedon Presbyterian Church, and it's backed by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the command is, keep aloof from every brother. You have a similar command in 1 Corinthians 5 where it says, separate from so-called brothers. A brother doesn't have, the title brother means a member of the church, somebody who appears to be a brother because he's made a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, keep aloof from every brother, every member of the church. See, he says a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. But it is stronger, we'll see in a minute. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him. But keep aloof from him. So if somebody's living an unruly, undisciplined, disorderly life, the command to all of us is to keep aloof from him. That is, withhold close fellowship from him or her. Withhold close fellowship from them. So that they'll know things aren't normal. We can't go on like this. Our relationship's not normal anymore. Not because of anything in us, but because of your unruly, undisciplined, disorderly life. Fellowship's been broken. We don't have the sweet fellowship we once had. Not because of us, because of your unruly, undisciplined, and disorderly life. Furthermore, we have to protect ourselves and our children. We don't want them to imitate you. We don't want your evil to rub off. We don't want our children to be unruly, disorderly, and undisciplined. We just must maintain the antithesis. And so we're not going to carry on any close relationship with you unless you repent. Now, what is it that made their life unruly? They didn't walk according to the tradition which you receive from us. An unruly life, a disorderly life, undisciplined life is a life that is lived in disobedience to the Word of God. And it says concerning, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says admonish the unruly and the undisciplined. These people are in the church. They're brethren, but they can't be tolerated. And even though they're members of the church, disassociate yourself from them. Even though they're members of the church, withdraw close relationship to them. For the sake of your children, yourself, as well as themselves. Then in verses 7 through 9, you have a second exhortation. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Paul says we had a right to the offerings of the church. But we didn't take any offerings from the church. We made our own living because we wanted to give an example to you on what it is to work hard in a calling and to take care of your own needs. And then in verses 10 and 11, let me stop here and say that he says, we're a model for you. We want to teach you how to work hard in a calling and support yourself and your family. Because that's the way life is to be lived. Fathers, one of the greatest needs, one of the greatest weaknesses, should I say, of fathers in the 21st and 20th century is letting their sons flounder. Send them off to college. They have no idea what they're going to major in. They think of something. They choose something. They get out of college. They get a job. And they're still floundering. They have no idea what their calling is. They have no idea how to determine what their calling is in life. And they're just flopping around like a fish out of water. And a lot of that is the failure of fathers to help their sons to learn how to pursue and prepare themselves for a particular calling. But it's also a failure of sons as well. Let's go out here and let's get a job. Let's find a job, make the most money as we can, without any sense of what does God want me to do with my life? Where does God want me to be? What kind of calling has God prepared for me? Paul says, be imitators of us and learn about callings and pursuing callings and take care of yourselves. And in verses 10 and 11, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So there were people, it's a real situation. Here were people who believed that because the second coming was about to take place, there wasn't much use in working. So they quit working and they became parasites. And rather than working and making their own way and supplying for their own family, they became beggars. And they became parasites on the families and the strengths and the money of everybody else in the church. And Paul says, here's God's word to you. If a person will not work, neither let him eat. Now you need to know that. That's not advice. He's saying if a person will not work, the will meaning he chooses not to work. He can work, but he chooses not to. It's a present tense. If it is his habit that he chooses not to work, but to be a parasite, the last part of that verse is not an indicative, it is an imperative. Don't feed him. If a person who can work will not work, don't let him eat. Don't feed him. He'll work when he gets hungry. Don't feed him. Now, brother, we have to go on, but that has a great implication for all kinds of things. It has a great implication for the family. It has a great implication for the church. It has a great implication for the state with its welfare society. If somebody is capable of working, but he chooses not to work, but to become a parasite, don't feed him. Don't help him. That's apostolic doctrine. And then in verse 12 he says, Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread, make their own living. Here's the apostolic order in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, I want to say it as strongly as I possibly can with all the authority that I can produce. Your duty as a Christian, you want to survive evil in your culture, then work in your calling in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread and make your own way. Sometimes we do need the assistance of the church and the family. That's true. But this is the norm. Don't get so excited about things that you lose sight of your responsibility toward your family in this world. Work hard in a quiet fashion. You ever notice, can you think back how many, the emphasis on quietness as a characteristic of the life of the Christian? Calmness of disposition should characterize those who are trusting in Christ if you're going to get through this evil culture. Not just work, but work in a quiet fashion. Eat your own bread. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make your ambition to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your own hands, behaving properly toward outsiders and those in need. You want to live a quiet life? You want to live a calm life? Then make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Take care of what's been assigned to you. Work hard with your own hands. Properly behave toward those who are on the outside. But in an evil culture, it's very difficult to live a quiet life if the state is not doing its role. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, it says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So that if the state is not obeying and enforcing the law of God and administering justice as defined by God, that quietness and calmness of life is under assault by the very civil government that God erected to protect us. And why do states work against quietness of life and calmness of attitude? Many times it's because we're not praying for them. We hate them. We're complaining about them. But we don't pray for them. And so he says, I urge you by every kind of prayer possible, for every kind of person in authority, pray for them, that you might be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Remember the other time the word quietness is used to women, wives in 1 Peter 3? Let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. One of the rarest things of the 20th century is a gentle and quiet spirit. Because one of the rarest things in the United States today is trust in the sovereignty of God and in His providence and His care for us, His people. So if we're going to survive the onslaught of evil in this culture, then our lives must be dominated by calmness and quietness and dignity and orderliness, discipline, hard work. And the only way we're going to get those things is through prayer. And then in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. That reminds me of Galatians 6:9. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not faint. So the perseverance in these things, everything in this culture is aimed at keeping you from these, from obeying these exhortations. Everything about this culture. One of the clearest examples, the Appalachian Mountain Range, who in my early life was populated by great people of Scotch-Irish and Scots descent, who were hard-working people. Even though they didn't have much, they were hard-working, dignified people. Now, by and large, they're drunk on welfare. Everything about this culture, everything about this culture is aimed at keeping you and your children from obeying these commands. And if you and I grow weary of doing good, in due time we shall not reap. And our children will be the ones to suffer. And then in verses 14 and 15, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. Now look at this, it's addressed to you. It doesn't say if any preacher. If anyone, anybody in the church, does not obey our instruction in the Word of God, take special note of that person. That doesn't simply mean notice him, and it means mark him out. Render a judgment. Keep your eye on that person. You can't trust him. He's going to be a threat. And don't associate with him. Now, this is a stronger word than the word over there that we saw earlier, where it says that if we see somebody living a disorderly life in verse 6, we are to disassociate from him, keep aloof from him. This is a different word. In fact, this word is only used twice in the Bible. This word that says if you see somebody that's living in disobedience to the command of the Lord, take special note of that man, don't associate with him. Only other time that verse, that word is used, and I'll read it for you, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 it says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is the person that they've excommunicated from the church for impenitent immorality. 1 Corinthians 5:4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one who's having incest to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So now it says this person that has been in the church, that has been unruly and undisciplined, you've tried to deal with him now in the church by a measure of distancing yourself from him. He still hadn't repented. And now the time has come to excommunicate him from the church. Full-orbed excommunication. Full-orb withdrawal of fellowship from him. Not to punish him, but to put him to shame. See what it says? If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. So that he may be felt guilty. As he realizes things aren't normal anymore, as he realizes the fellowship is broken, as he realizes his lifestyle is a threat to himself and other people in the church, and that fellowship has been withdrawn from him, he comes to his senses by the power of the Holy Spirit. He recognizes that the way of the transgressor is hard. He's in a zone of danger. And he's brought to repentance and renewed faith and restored to the church. One of the most loving things you can do, it's tough love, one of the most loving things you can do for somebody in the church that's living an unruly life in disobedience to the Word of God is disassociate yourself from him in the church until he repents. If he refuses to repent, one of the most loving things you can do for him as a church is to excommunicate him from the church, that he might learn that the way of the transgressor is hard, be brought to shame, and brought to faith in Christ. Now, let me make an application before we go on. Anyone who lives an undisciplined, unruly, disorderly life in disobedience to the Bible and who refuses to repent should be shunned by you and should be excommunicated from the church. for the honor of Christ, for the reputation of the church, for the protection of your family, and that the excommunicate might be brought to shame. And then in verses 16 through 18, you have the final prayer. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. In other words, you're going to recognize my signature. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Unlike the man of lawlessness, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of peace. And He wages war with all those inside and outside that church, the church, who are disturbers of that peace. He brings peace in the place of disorderliness. And it's not just peace. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. No more disturbance by unruly, undisciplined, defiant, disobedient people to the Word of God. Working in quietude and rest. All come with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is present in His church when that church is faithful to pray the way He says pray and to live the way He says live. We often speak here in our church, and rightfully so, of maintaining the antithesis between the church and the world, of keeping the difference clear between good and evil, and truth and non-truth in our thinking and our living. But that's not only an intellectual and cultural task. It also has reference to people in the institutional church. Within the institutional church, we are to maintain the antithesis, not just in the world, but in Chalcedon institutional church, we are to maintain the antithesis in this body. We're to keep the difference between good and evil clear within this body, not just between this body and the world, but in this body. And Paul tells us how to do it, but there's one thing he says is not the way. He says, I'm going to tell you how to maintain the antithesis in your local church. It has to be done. It's painful, but it's good. But there's one way that it isn't accomplished. You don't keep the difference clear between the church and the world by leaving a church when you see sin and evil in the preacher or the elders or the deacons or other members of the church, if that church bears the marks of a true church. In other words, if there's the faithful preaching of the gospel, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful practice of church discipline, you do not maintain the antithesis by leaving a congregation because you see sin in that congregation. Here's some of the strongest words I've read by John Calvin in his Institutes of Christian Religion. Say, I see sin in the preacher. Well, that's easy. I see sin in the elders. That's easy. I see sin in the congregation, and I'm just going to leave. And then you go on to join another church, and then you become the first sinner in that church. But listen, here's what Calvin says. Listen. This is the 16th century. I confess, it is a great disgrace if pigs and dogs have a place among the children of God, and a still greater disgrace if the sacred body of Christ be prostituted by them. And indeed, if churches are well ordered, they will not bear the wicked in their bosom. Nor will they indiscriminately admit worthy and unworthy together to that sacred banquet. But because pastors are not always zealously on the watch, and are also sometimes more lenient than they should be, or are hindered from being able to exercise the severity they would like, the result is that even the openly wicked are not always removed from the company of the saints. This I admit to be a fault, and I do not intend to excuse it. But even if the church be slack in its duty, still each and every individual has not the right at once to take upon himself the decision to separate. Indeed, I do not deny that it is the godly man's duty to abstain from all familiarity with the wicked, and not to enmesh himself with them in any voluntary relationship. But it's one thing to flee the boon companionship of the wicked, another in hating them to renounce the communion of the church. But in thinking it a sacrilege to partake of the Lord's bread with the wicked, they are much more rigid than Paul. For when Paul urges us to a holy and pure partaking of it, he does not require that one examine another, or everyone the whole church, but that each individual examine himself. If it were unlawful to partake of communion with an unworthy person, surely Paul would bid us investigate whether there is anyone in the multitude whose uncleanliness pollutes us. But when he requires each one to prove himself alone, he shows that we are not at all harmed if anyone unworthy foists himself upon us. What follows agrees with this. He who unworthily eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Paul does not say upon others, but upon himself, and justly. For individuals ought not to have the authority to determine who are to be received and who are to be rejected. This cognizance belongs to the church as a whole and cannot be exercised without lawful order. It will therefore be wicked for any individual to be soiled with another's unworthiness, whom he cannot and ought not to bar from access. But though this temptation sometimes springs up even among good men from ill-advised zeal for righteousness, we shall perceive that this over-scrupulousness is born rather of pride and arrogance and false opinion of holiness than of true holiness and true zeal for it. He says, now it's a terrible thing to have pigs and whatever else he had there. Pigs and something else in the church. And by pigs and whatever they were, he's talking about people living undisciplined, disorderly lives. He says it's also bad to have people who are arrogant and proud to say, I just can't go on to this church because there's sin in it. There's people in this church whose children are disobedient. The preacher's not perfect. The elders are flawed. We got problems in this church. I'm going to leave. And Calvin said, that's really not humility. It's a confused idea of holiness mixed with over-scrupulousness and arrogance and pride. If a church has the marks of a true church, then you don't leave because there's sin in the church. That's not how you maintain the antithesis in a local congregation. You and I maintain an antithesis between good and evil in the local congregation by disassociating ourselves and our children from those brothers in the same church that are living disorderly and undisciplined lives in disobedience to the Word of God. That is, those people who are not maintaining the antithesis in their own lives. We keep the difference clear by excommunicating those who are impenitent in their undisciplined and disobedient lives, which includes identifying such people and separating from them and from the church family until they repent. And we also maintain the antithesis by admonishing your wayward and undisciplined brothers, praying for them, trying to reconvert them, as God in His providence through Satan teaches them that the way of the transgressor is hard. So then in conclusion, brothers, make a distinction between traditions. You and your children live and think in terms of the apostolic traditions revealed in the Bible. Don't let your family adopt the traditions of this world. Impress your family with the beauty and the strength of biblical traditions and with the ugliness and weakness of this world's traditions. Don't live in close association with those who refuse to live in obedience to Christ. Don't let your children associate with them. But I want to emphasize to you just as strongly, involve yourself in some sincere measure in the lives of the unruly, the disorderly, the undisciplined, and the disobedient. Don't just leave them in their sins. Admonish them. Pray for them. Do good for them. Be persistent in serving them and trying to convert and restore them. Don't grow weary in doing what's good. And remember the words from Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let us pray. At first glance, O Lord, these concluding exhortations in 2 Thessalonians look simple. And yet, Lord, they are profound. They're challenging. They bring soul searching. Help us, O Lord, to pray the way these petitions teach us to pray. Help us to live in obedience here to these apostolic commands. And Lord, I pray for those who are living undisciplined, unruly, disorderly, disobedient lives who are here today. I pray that you'd help them to see the danger of the situation they're in. I pray that you'd help them to see what a threat they are to the rest of us. I pray that you'd help them to see those people who are often reproved and who stiffen their necks shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Help those that are here today who are living undisciplined lives to realize the ugliness and the danger of their condition, and to realize the beauty and the joy there is found in obedience to the Word of Christ. Grant them repentance, genuine repentance of heart. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us